Well, if you would, please turn with me your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings and chapter 18. We come once again this evening to consider the life of the prophet Elijah. As we have already seen, the prophet Elijah is a very important figure, a very important prophet in redemptive history. Indeed, we see this throughout the scripture, don't we? We see Elijah in a very important role, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Indeed, we see him on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. He, along with Moses, in many ways represents that Old Testament prophetic witness to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is why we see him there in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord and with Moses, who was also giving witness, who was also giving testimony to the law and to our Lord's fulfillment of it. And so Elijah, again, is a very important figure. He's important in the Old Testament and he's important in the New. And we see his importance further demonstrated to us tonight in the narrative scene that is before us. For it is in this scene that we see God's sovereign administration over history, leading to this great and climactic confrontation that will take place between Elijah and the 450 priests of Baal. And so this text that we have before us tonight, these verses, are essentially an intermission in this story of Elijah. They are transitionary verses leading us to this great and climactic confrontation that will take place and that we will see, God willing, next Lord's Day. And in all of this, in this entire narrative, we see God's powerful and providential hand working to orchestrate history, working to bring about his purposes through his servants, namely Elijah and Obadiah. And in all of these things, we see that the scripture points us to our great Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's read our text this evening, 1 Kings 18. I'll read verses 1 through 18. Hear now the word of God. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through all the land, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" He said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, 'Behold, Elijah is here.'" He said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord in fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' He will then kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Amen. This is the word of God. After an extended 3.5-year famine, the Lord determined to send rain upon Israel once again. God sent Elijah to Ahab to do two things. The first is this, and we see it in these first two verses in 1 Kings 18. God instructed the prophet Elijah to go and to show himself to Ahab. We recall from 1 Kings 17 that Elijah himself had been hidden at the brook Kerith, and then furthermore, he had been sent to Zarephath to minister to the widow. And so he was in Gentile country. He was in Gentile land during this 3.5 period. And now the Lord instructs the prophet to once again become public, to become that public representative, that public figure that God instructs him to be. And so this was no insignificant command for Elijah to follow, as we will see moving through the text. For Ahab had attempted to have Elijah murdered. He was seeking his life. Verse 9 tells us that there was no nation where Ahab had not gone, where Ahab had not sent his own representatives to seek the life of Elijah. Indeed, he wanted him dead. He wanted to see him destroyed. We might think here about many of the old Western movies that we enjoy watching. And you see in many of those Western movies, you see wanted posters with a picture of a man who is wanted, who is being sought after by the law. Well, Elijah, in many ways, was a wanted man. His life was being sought after. He had his poster, as it were, plastered all over town because his enemy, wicked King Ahab, was seeking his life. And so this was Elijah's first public appearance in 3.5 years. And it was no doubt a dangerous one. It was a dangerous appearance. And what do we see Elijah doing nonetheless in the text? We see him giving his obedience to God. We see him being obedient to God's command in spite of the danger. And so Elijah the prophet, he goes following the Lord's command. He goes to show himself to this wicked king Ahab. And secondly, we see Elijah doing a second thing. Elijah was sent to inform Ahab that this time of famine would come to an end. And this says something very important to us about God's control over the nations, about God's sovereign power, about his providential purpose in Israel at this time. This announcement that Elijah the prophet was to make was an announcement showing God's power over Baal, wasn't it? Of course, for over the course of the last 3.5 years, Ahab and Jezebel had no doubt pleaded with their false deities. They had no doubt fallen on their faces, made many sacrifices to their false gods, seeking the help of their false gods, but to no avail, asking for rain to once again come upon the lands, but still the famine endured, the famine remained. You see, the Canaanite storm god had no power to bring rain upon the land. Only Yahweh did. And so now Elijah enters in once again to speak to Ahab and to inform him that his gods have no power to remove this famine from the land of Israel, but only God has the power to do it. Only God is the one who controls all things. For the God of Israel is the God of heaven and earth. He is the one who made all things, the creator and providential sustainer of all things. Only he causes rain to fall, and only he causes the seasons to change. And so Ahab would have been reminded of this in this announcement that Elijah comes to make. And so Baal's weakness is made evident. It is made evident by his inability to bring the rains to the land of Israel once again. Baal, you see here in this text, was publicly exposed to be no god at all. He was publicly exposed to be a god that had no power. No power to answer the prayers of his followers. No power to receive these sacrifices and to bring rain upon the land once again. Only Yahweh has this power. Thus, Baal worship was shown to be utter vanity. Utter vanity. And so it is evident from our text, which is leading to this great mountaintop confrontation between Elijah and Ahab and the priest of Baal that Ahab still refused to worship God. He still had an unrepentant heart. He still refused to see who the true God is. And in all of these things, in the demonstration of God's power, in the demonstration of His justice for bringing famine upon the land against His own people who had forsaken covenant with Him, we see God's justice. We see His righteousness. We see His holiness. We see what our God requires according to His divine standard. And in all of these things, we see the providential hand of God. We see the sovereign hand of God working and moving throughout redemptive history to bring about His purposes, indeed to bring about the Messiah, to show us that there is one coming who will be a greater prophet than Elijah, who will be a better king than Ahab, who will not be a wicked king like the one who currently rules over Israel. All of these things are pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God's great and blessed Messiah. And again, we see God's providential hand through which He governs, preserves, and works through the agency of creatures. This is what the Westminster Larger Catechism says about providence. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most wise, His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. And indeed, we see this important theme of providence woven throughout the entire text that is before us tonight. We see God's ordering of all His creatures. We see His most wise, powerful, holy, and preserving power bringing about His perfect purpose. Again, pointing us ultimately to His Son, our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so God accomplishes His perfect and holy will in this narrative through His servant Obadiah and through His confrontational prophet, Elijah. And He even accomplishes His purpose through wicked King Ahab. This is the power of our God. He is able to work out His perfect purpose, His holy purpose, through wicked creatures, isn't He? Again, all of this points us to Jesus Christ, who is the confrontational prophet who has come to destroy all wickedness. And we heard about our Lord as a confrontational prophet just a moment ago in John chapter 2. Where our Lord goes into the temple in John 2 and He overturns the tables and He chases out the money changers with a cord of whips. And so again, Elijah comes foreshadowing our blessed Redeemer, God's Messiah, our great confrontational prophet. And so the title of my sermon this evening is Of Providence and Prophets. Verses 3 through 18 present us, having introduced the text with verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 18 present us with three scenes and three personal interactions. Three scenes and three personal interactions. In the first place, we will consider this interaction that takes place between Ahab and Obadiah in verses 3 through 6. Secondly, we will consider this interaction that takes place between Obadiah and Elijah in verses 7 through 15. And finally, we will see this interaction that takes place between Ahab and Elijah in verses 16 through 18. And so this is how tonight we will proceed through the narrative in a somewhat organized and structured fashion, following these characters, these figures that God gives to us in this important narrative section of God's Word. And so consider our first narrative scene here in verses 3 through 6 between Ahab and Obadiah. As Elijah is on his way to show himself to Ahab and inform him that the famine would soon come to an end, we are introduced to a new person, a new character, a new figure that we have not met before. And he plays an instrumental role in Elijah's appearance before Ahab. He is a man that is used of God. In verse 3, we encounter the man Obadiah. We encounter Obadiah. Now, this is likely not the prophet Obadiah. This is likely not the prophet Obadiah. But this was Obadiah, Ahab's governor or his royal administrator, who was responsible for overseeing Ahab's house. He was responsible for the governmental affairs of the king. Obadiah had a secular calling, and it appears that even in his secular calling, he was able to serve the Lord. He's serving in Ahab's house as his royal administrator. And this reminds us of those who have served the Lord in their secular callings, who have served the Lord under wicked kings in past redemptive history. We think about Joseph serving in Pharaoh's house. We think about Daniel serving in Nebuchadnezzar's house. We know that God has a pattern of using these kind of men as his servants, where he providentially places them under wicked kings for his perfect and divine purpose. And that's what we see here in the life of Obadiah. And so Obadiah had this secular calling, and yet he was a follower of Yahweh. The text tells us that he feared the Lord greatly. We are reminded here that Obadiah, though he was in the world, was not of the world. He was a follower of God. He was a follower of Yahweh. Even in spite of his position, even in spite of all of the secular influences that were around him, he maintained his fidelity to God. Again, the text tells us that he feared God greatly. He was not a man without faults, as we will see, but indeed he feared God greatly. And we are reminded of an important truth here, that God always has a remnant. Even in the midst of evil, even in the midst of wickedness, God always has his people. However near they may be to wickedness, however near they may be to darkness, the remnant of God can never be extinguished. God always has his people. He always preserves and protects his church. Verse 3 goes on to tell us that, again, Obadiah was a God-fearing man. He was a man that feared God. He gave reverence to God. He gave his obedience to God. He gave worship to God. He gave honor to God. He was a God-fearing man. We know, as the text tells us, that he risked much for true religion, didn't he? He risked much by way of his own life to hide these prophets in caves. He was a man that took risks for God. As Matthew Henry wrote, reminding us of Obadiah's fear, "Those who fear God greatly keep up the fear of him in bad times and in bad places." And this indeed was true of Obadiah. Even in spite of his difficult position, even in spite of his high position in the court of Ahab, he was a God-fearing man. He was a man who sought to serve Yahweh. And in this way, we learn something by way of application. We need to take on this fear of God for ourselves. We need to adopt this for ourselves, having this same kind of reverential fear of God, seeking to give God obedience even in the most difficult of times. Proverbs 9:10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." We as the people of God are to be characterized in this way. We are to have a kind of holy and reverential fear of the Lord, seeking to serve God in every way. Oh, brothers and sisters, how we should pray that this would be true of us. That even as the world looks upon us, they would see that we have a holy and a reverential fear of our triune God. That we are seeking to serve him in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we think in the Christian life. And what we see here is that God used Obadiah because he was a man that feared God. God used Obadiah as an ordinary instrument to accomplish his providential purpose. In verse 4, we are told God used Obadiah to, again, preserve those prophets of God when Jezebel sought to kill them. He provided for these men, again, at great risk to himself. And if these 100 prophets were a part of the school of prophets, which was a kind of Old Testament seminary, then we have something of a seminary hit list here, where Jezebel was seeking to kill and wipe out Yahweh. She was seeking to kill these prophets and thus wipe out Yahweh from Israel, along with her husband Ahab. And so Obadiah risked much in bringing these men to safety and saving their lives. And indeed, we must know and understand that he was not bearing false witness in the hiding of these prophets in caves. He said to himself that I must serve Yahweh rather than Baal. Again, he risked much to save these men. His true allegiance was to the Lord. And in this way, he gave his support to these men who were in the ministry, risking much along the way. Obadiah was not a prophet, but indeed he was a faithful man. He was a faithful man, and he was an anxious man, but indeed he was a servant of God. He was a man that God used for his own providential purpose. In verse 5, we see this, that because of the famine Ahab instructs Obadiah to go in search of springs of water and land where Ahab's animals might graze. And so in verse 6, we see that Ahab divided the land between he and Obadiah. Ahab went one way to survey the land, and he instructed Obadiah to go another way and survey the land. But we are reminded that no amount of prayers, no amount of sacrifices, no amount of offerings could prompt Ahab's false deity to bring the rain once again. So what does he do? He goes in search of that which he does not have. He goes in search of that which his false gods cannot produce. And so what was Ahab left with? At the end of the day, he was left with nothing but desperation. Left with nothing but desperation. He was at the end of his rope, so to speak. Wandering around in the wilderness, looking for land where his cattle, his horses, and his mules might graze, because there was nothing left in his own land. And yet, Ahab was only concerned to save his horses and his mules and his cattle. It's interesting that Ahab doesn't seem to have any concern for his own people. And he certainly doesn't have any concern or regard for the prophets of God, for his wife Jezebel, and no doubt Ahab himself, were seeking to kill the prophets of Yahweh, to wipe out the word of Yahweh from Israel altogether. And to Ahab, mules were more important even than his own soul. They were more important than his own soul. It is once again here that we see Ahab's despise for the word of God. He hated the word of God. He hated the word of Yahweh. Again, Matthew Henry writes this: Ahab's care was not to lose all the beasts. Many had already been lost, but he took no care about his soul, not to lose that. He took a great deal of pains to seek grass, but none to seek the favor of God, fencing against the effect, but not inquiring how to remove the cause. And so we see Ahab's priorities in this text. We see him having a concern for his cattle, for his mules, for his horses, but not even for his own soul, in seeking to kill the prophets of God and seeking Elijah's life. Consider in the second place with me now the interaction that takes place between Obadiah and Elijah in verses 7 through 15. According to the Lord's providential plan, Obadiah met Elijah on his way to investigate the land by the order of Ahab. It's interesting that we can observe in the text that God is working all of these things out, even as a wicked king is giving instruction to his servant who serves Yahweh, and that his servant who serves Yahweh would meet God's prophet on the road. Again, we see God's providential hand, his providential purpose in all of these things. And in verse 7, upon recognizing Elijah, Obadiah fell to his face and asked, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah? Is it you?" And indeed, Elijah replies in the affirmative, and then instructs Obadiah to go and tell Ahab of his arrival. Obadiah then asks Elijah what sin he has committed to deliver this message that would no doubt assure his death. And this is essentially the same question that we saw the widow of Zarephath ask Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and verse 18. "What sin have I committed that I deserve such a punishment?" Obadiah asked this question because he believed this, that if he delivered Elijah to Ahab, that Ahab would kill him. And so we get here a sense of Obadiah's anxiousness. We get a sense here of his fear of man. Not his fear of God, but now we get a sense of his fear of man. Obadiah appeals to Elijah on the basis of his righteousness. "Have I not served the Lord? Have I not been the one to deliver God's prophets? Why, Elijah, would you subject me to such a punishment?" And so again, we sense the anxiety in God's servant here. And it is worth noting for us, as this is always the case in Holy Scripture, that our God does not hide the faults of even his most godly servants. God does not hide the faults of his most godly servants. Scripture doesn't hide Obadiah's fault here. Indeed, he is a man who is anxious, who is fearful of what might happen to him if he were to encounter Ahab. He is fearful here, not of the Lord, but he is fearful of Ahab not trusting in the Lord. But Obadiah's anxiety does not negate his apparent godliness. He is still a man, yes, weak in faith, but he is still a man who is a servant of God. And here we might even draw a contrast between Elijah and Obadiah. Here we understand that faith appears in different degrees in God's people. Faith appears in differing degrees in the people of God. And our confession makes reference to this idea in the chapter on saving faith. Let me read to you from our confession. This faith, although it be different in degrees, may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith, and the common grace of temporary believers, and therefore, though it may be at times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. And so our confession speaks to us about varying degrees or different degrees of faith that are oftentimes present in the people of God. We see a different degree of faith in Obadiah than we see in Elijah. We see a humble and at times anxious servant of God in Obadiah, and in Elijah we see a bold and courageous and a confrontational prophet. And so we see different degrees of faith, but no doubt Obadiah had true faith in the one true and living God. He had true faith, but at this time, his faith was weak. But as our confession reminds us, true faith always gets the victory. And we ask the question, why? Why does true faith always get the victory? Because of the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, it's not about the weakness of our faith, but it is indeed about the strength of our Savior and our Mediator, Jesus Christ. And so this was true for Elijah. This was true for Obadiah. And indeed, this is true for us as the people of God, that there are times in our life where we are weak in faith, where we give in to the fear of man, where we give in to anxiety. Our souls become anxious and we are overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, but we are reminded that our God is greater than us, that our God is greater than even the weakness of our faith. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so when your weak faith is assailed, when it is weakened, do not look to yourself, but look to Christ. Look to the Savior for comfort. Look to our God for strength, that you might find help in your time of need. And so again, in our passage here, we see a contrast between two servants of God. We see a contrast between these two men. Elijah was a bold and confrontational prophet, and Obadiah was a kind of behind-the-scenes servant, a man working in the background. And this is also a reminder to us that God calls believers to different kinds of service. God calls his people to different kinds of service, having varying degrees of faith. But what these men have in common is their faithfulness to God, their constant faithfulness to God. Yes, it is weak at times, and we will see weakness even in Elijah's life. We will see his faltering at times when he is overwhelmed by the circumstances of his own life and facing his enemies. But indeed, both of these men were faithful servants of God. And God used both of these men to accomplish his providential purpose in Israel. As we move on to verse 10, we see that there's apparently no nation where Ahab has not searched for Elijah in order to take his life, in order to murder him. And of course, the language that we see in verse 10 is hyperbolic, but you understand the point. We get this idea that Ahab is out searching for Elijah. And there's almost no place that he has not gone in the ancient world. This is how badly he wants to see Elijah killed. He searched many places for the prophet, but indeed he could not find him because God in his purpose had hidden him. He had hidden him for the purpose of safety. But Ahab was intent on finding Elijah such that when he would go to these other nations, he would require them to make an oath with him, having some measure of power or control over those that he would encounter to ensure that they were not harboring his perception of what he would deem to be a fugitive. And in verse 15, in light of Obadiah's fear, in light of all of these things, in light of his anxiousness, in light of Elijah's life being sought by Ahab, Elijah assures Obadiah that he will go to Ahab, that he will go to Ahab and show himself to Ahab just as the Lord instructed. And so he gives him this assurance. He assures him that indeed, as God's confrontational prophet, as his bold and courageous prophet, he will follow God's command. And indeed, he does this And so it is in verses 16 through 18 that we see Elijah's unflinching confidence, his unwavering confidence in our God and his providential plan and his power. And so consider with me in the third place this interaction now between Ahab and Elijah in verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, we see that Obadiah goes to Ahab and arranges the meeting between he and Elijah. It's very interesting now to see that Obadiah fulfills his providential purpose. He goes and he arranges this meeting, no doubt at great risk to himself. Even as I was thinking about the text this week, I was reminded of the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, 28 through 32. And he is like the first son in that parable. At first, Obadiah objected to going before Ahab, but afterwards he regretted it and obeyed the word of the Lord. He is like one of those sons that eventually obeyed and gave himself to God's command. And so now we have a second confrontation taking place between Ahab and between Elijah as they meet once again. No doubt this was a tense moment. No doubt this was a tense moment between these two, between this evil and wicked king who was seeking the life of the prophet and this prophet who was not scared. He was not fearful of this wicked king, but he stood before him with confidence, believing that he served the living God. And so here we have these two men coming to meet once again. And you would think that Ahab would have struck him down immediately, but the text tells us previously that Ahab was by himself. Doesn't it seem unusual that a king such as Ahab would be by himself wandering around the ancient world, that he would not have his guard with him? He would not have soldiers with him? But again, all of this goes to show us God's providential purpose in preserving the life of the prophet Elijah. And so he stands before Ahab, declaring the word of the Lord, even as we observe God's providential purpose here. And upon seeing Elijah, Ahab asked him a question. He said, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel? Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" Ahab's house and kingdom had no doubt suffered greatly. He had no doubt lost many material goods. He had no doubt lost much land. Many of his cattle must have died over this period of time. Many of his own citizens must have died during this famine. For indeed, the Gospels tell us that there were many widows in Israel during this time of famine. And so the New Testament confirms that for us. And it is evident that Ahab blamed Elijah for the famine. Ahab blamed Elijah for the famine. For what does he say to him upon seeing him? "Is it you, O troubler of Israel? Aren't you the one who has brought all of this upon the people of God? Upon my kingdom?" Ahab shows, even in this statement, his unrepentance. He shows the hardness of his own heart in this reply. As A.W. Pink writes, "No matter how severe God's judgment or how long they be protracted, man is never softened thereby unless God performs a work of grace within him." And we see this in the life of King Ahab. He was a wicked man who served false gods. After 3.5 years of famine, how is it possible that his heart is still hard? It's because God is the one who performs the work of grace in the hearts of men. God is the only one who can soften that heart of stone, who can remove that heart of stone and give a man a heart of flesh. Only God can do this. Only God can grant salvation by his power. And so we understand then why he is still unrepentant, why he is still blaming everyone else for the very problems that he himself has brought to Israel in leading Israel down that road to break God's covenant and to worship false idols. And so we are reminded here that if men are to be saved, it must be a work of God. It must be a work of God's grace. We depend upon God in every way for salvation. We depend upon it for ourselves, we depend upon it for those that we love, for those that we pray for. This is why we fall on our knees and we ask for God's help in the salvation of men. It's often said that every man is a Calvinist when he's on his knees, and I think that's a good sentiment. What are we acknowledging when we get on our knees and we ask for God's help? We're acknowledging that we need his help. We're saying, "God, we cannot do it, therefore we are asking you to do it." And indeed, this is always the case with respect to salvation. No man has ever saved himself. The only way of salvation is by looking to Jesus Christ and His perfect work, by putting faith in Him, by abandoning sin, and by looking to the Savior, fully resting and receiving His mercy and His grace. Ahab's heart was just as hard as Pharaoh's was. You can recall the Exodus account. You can recall how we see this interesting interplay in the book of Exodus, where we see that there were times when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and at the same time, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And I think this is the case here in the account of Ahab and Elijah. We are reminded of this, that apart from Christ, our hearts are no less hard than Ahab's. They are no less hard than Pharaoh's. We are just as wicked. We are just as evil apart from Jesus Christ. We are no better than these men. We are no less wicked. We are no less evil. And what does this do for us? But it helps us to magnify the mercy of God. One of the great ironies of this text is that Ahab points his finger at Elijah, and he calls him the troubler of Israel. It's ironic that he does this, isn't it? When Martin Luther started preaching justification by grace alone through faith alone, the Pope called him a perciferous virus. A perciferous virus. Again, you sense the irony of this, don't you? But Elijah, like Luther, was no perciferous virus. He was the one coming to proclaim the word of God, coming to bring salvation to the people on behalf of God. He was not to blame for the famine in Israel, but Ahab was. Indeed, Ahab was the troubler of Israel. And so Elijah essentially flips the script on him. He turns the tables on him, as it were. He says, I am not the trouble of Israel, but you are Ahab. And so Elijah the prophet and the prosecutor of Israel, he confronts Ahab with his sin. He comes right at him, boldly, courageously, confrontationally. As king of Israel, Ahab led Israel away from true worship. And he led them headlong into idolatry. And what we see in Ahab's sin is this, that the sin of one is oftentimes affects the many. And indeed, this was the case in Israel during the days of Elijah, during the days of Ahab. Ahab was not a good leader. He was not a godly leader. He was not a faithful leader. He was not a follower of Yahweh. These kind of leaders, followers of Yahweh, good leaders, recognize their influence over others, and they commit themselves to follow God in holiness. They commit themselves to these things. And even Ahab's sin, as we see it here, his abandonment of God's law is not just passive forgetfulness. It's not passive forgetfulness, but it is active rebellion against the law of God for which there is no excuse. Ahab is one of those that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, who has sinned, who has suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, and indeed he has no excuse before a holy God. For he engaged in sins of omission and commission. The text tells us that. In verse 18, Ahab forsook the commandments of God, which was a sin of omission. He neglected the law of God. He did not comply with it. He did not seek it out. He did not obey it. And in verse 19, he followed the Baals, which was a sin of commission. He engaged actively in idolatry. He engaged in opposition to the law of God. And so once again, in all of these things, we see the providential hand of God, even as the prophet is sent to confront Ahab of his sin, as he attempts to draw Israel back once again to God. And so God had a perfect purpose in appointing this wicked man Ahab to be king over Israel. Through the hardness of Ahab's heart, God was bringing about his purpose for Israel to show the utter vanity of idolatry. To show the vanity of idolatry. And again, we will see this climactically played out as we move through 1 Kings 18, where we will see the prophets of Baal, or the priests of Baal, utterly destroyed and wiped out by our God through the work of the prophet Elijah. And indeed, the work of the prophet Elijah is a foreshadowing for us of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our great confrontational prophet. The Lord Jesus came in the fullness of time, and what did he come to do? He came in his earthly ministry, overturning tables in the temple, pronouncing woes against his enemies, and confounding the teachers of the law by rightly teaching the word of God, by proclaiming the word of truth. In Luke 23, his enemies spoke of him in this way, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding those to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the King." They continued on. They kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." And so his enemies opposed him at every point, making false claims against him, just as Ahab made against Elijah, because our Lord had already confounded the teachers of the law. He had no doubt on many occasions embarrassed them, saying, "It is not what you have said, but it is what I said. I am the one who speaks truth. I am the one who speaks the word of God." And so the Lord of glory was crucified by men because the preaching of the gospel is the greatest threat to the stronghold of evil. The preaching of the gospel is the greatest threat to the stronghold of evil. And we see this not only in the ministry of Elijah, but we most assuredly see it in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded in considering Ahab and the enemies of our Lord that men hate God and men hate his Messiah until God comes in with that work of grace, and until God changes the hearts of men who hate him. Even so, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Our Lord did not just come as a confrontational prophet. He did not just come to bring judgment, but he came to bring salvation. He came to bring salvation to the hearts of men. The reason the Lord Jesus Christ was sent was to preach the gospel. It was to preach the good news, for he is the good news. He is the announcement. He is God's greatest blessing to the church and to the world. So, dear unbeliever, come to the Savior. Come to him by faith. Yes, God must change your heart. Yes, God must perform a work of grace in your heart, but you must believe in him. You must look to Christ. You must abandon all hope that you can save yourself, for indeed you cannot. Come to Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Know this, that no one is justified by the works of the law. You cannot justify yourself before God. For if you will live, you must live by faith in God's righteous servant. You must believe in Jesus Christ. As one author says, faith brings an empty hand, receives everything, and gives nothing in return. We often sing this song, don't we? "Fly to the rock of ages for salvation. He is the one that we must go to. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." This is our song. This is the song of the people of God. We do not come with our works, believing that we can save ourselves, but we fly to the rock of ages. We fly to our God, who is the only one who can save us. He must perform that work of grace in our hearts, and so we look to him in faith. In conclusion, then, let us be reminded that Elijah was sent to Israel as a confrontational prophet. He was sent to Israel to proclaim the word of God, both the law and the gospel preached beforehand. And we see in his ministry, and we see in the ministry of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the providence of God. We see God's providential hand working to bring about his glory and working to bring about the salvation of men. And so what can we do, church, but bless God? What can we do but glorify God and exalt in his name? For indeed, he is the God of providence. He is the God who is most wise and most holy, who performs all of his eternal counsels. And this is what the Apostle Paul reflects on at the end of Romans 11. And with this, we will conclude. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Our great and glorious God, indeed, we say with the Apostle Paul, we reflect upon the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We say, O Lord, how unsearchable are your judgments and unfathomable your ways. And we see it, O Lord, in your word. We see it, O Lord, in your providential purpose being worked out in the world, even to point us to Jesus Christ, our Messiah. And so we thank you, O Lord, for showing us who you are, for encouraging our hearts, for reminding us that we are at times weak and in faith, and yet we may look to you for strength and for comfort and for encouragement. O Lord, would you gird us up in this way? Would you strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit? Give us an assurance of faith. Help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be strengthened in the Christian life. Would you help us to be faithful servants of yours, just like these faithful men that we see in the scripture, just like we see in the life of Obadiah and Elijah. And, O Lord, would you help us to understand your mercy, even as we contemplate wicked men like King Ahab. We know, O Lord, that we are no different than them. And so we thank you and we bless you for your mercy in Jesus Christ as we pray in his name. Amen.